Today is our second Sunday in 2 Peter. We looked at verse 1 last week, and I know I promised you we wouldn't take it one verse at a time per week, but today we're going to look at verse 2, and then we will move on from there in the weeks ahead. But I want to read verses 1 through 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray together, and then we'll talk about verse 2. Father, these words come to us from centuries ago, but it is your word, your living word. Through this living word, speak to us today. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 2 reads, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." After making sure his readers knew who was writing this letter, Peter expresses a desire here. He expresses his desire that grace and peace would be multiplied to them, his readers. Or in other words, Peter wants grace and peace to be added to their lives in multiplied or in abundant amounts. And he attaches this added grace and peace to their knowledge of God. He doesn't just stand it out alone, thus making it clear that our knowledge of God and of his Son Jesus Christ has a direct effect on what, that is, the grace and peace in this situation, on what we receive from God. So I want to reinforce that point, that our knowledge of God and his Son Jesus Christ has this direct effect on what we receive from God. And because Peter attaches the increase in grace and peace to our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, it seems best to begin with that phrase, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, to see just how it's used in reference to grace and peace and what Peter wants us to know about this knowledge. So the first thing I want to say about this particular phrase, which is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, the first thing I want to say about it is that the Christian's knowledge of God is not merely to be head or book or theological knowledge. Though that kind of knowledge is important, we ought to be reading the scriptures. We should read good books written by believers down through the ages who explain their understanding of God to us and enlarge our understanding of God. Theology is good, for it gives us a more comprehensive picture of who God is and what he does. And it certainly relates it to the Word of God. But our knowledge of God is not merely to be head or book or theological knowledge. Our knowledge of God is to include at least two more important aspects of knowing God. And let me give them to you. First, our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord is to be a life-transforming knowledge. This is not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's not so that our head is filled with truths that don't affect our lives. The knowledge that we gain of God and of His Son Jesus is to be life-transforming knowledge. And in fact, any knowledge of God that does not lead to repentance and salvation, at least at the beginning, and following being born again, any knowledge of God that does not lead to an increase in godliness of life, a strengthening of faith, a greater service to God, is of no more value than food that fills our stomach but provides no nourishment to the body. So it has to be more. And our knowledge of God, of Jesus, is to include the kind of knowledge, this is the something more, that only comes from being in a personal and intimate relationship with Him. It can only come from fellowship with Him. And this is both important to God and for us. So let me explain that. It's important to God because God was in Christ, is in Christ still, reconciling the world to Himself. He's not in Christ just educating us about Himself. He wants more than an educated following. He wants a meaningful, mutually satisfying, and intimate relationship with us. A relationship that starts in this life and takes us with God throughout eternity. But there is another side to God's longing for reconciliation. That side is the effect on us of entering into a reconciled relationship with God. Certainly He longs for that, but it has an effect on us. And to have a meaningful, mutually satisfying, reconciled relationship with God, we must invest a proper amount of time. You can't have that kind of relationship without investing time in it. And we must do things such as be open and honest in our communication with God. We must confess our sin. We must put off the old nature. We must put on Christ-likeness. We need to study the Scriptures to see what God says. We need to ponder the Word of God to let it speak to us over time. We need to pray a lot so that we begin to see ourselves connected to God. Not just worshiping a God that is out there somewhere or a God that is great and glorious, but a God that is also in us and communing with us. So we need to pray a lot. And we need to seek to love God with all of our being. And when we do those things, then the reconciliation that God seeks has its intended effect on us. And what is that effect? It brings us into an experiential relationship with God. It gives us an experiential knowledge of God. All of us in this room, I would guess, have heard of Billy Graham. Most of us have probably learned enough about him that we know about Billy Graham, what he's done in his life, and the influence and effect he's had for Christ in the world. But I'm not aware that any of us know Billy Graham experientially. We don't know Billy Graham himself. We know about him. Well, when we get to know God experientially, it affects us. It has an influencing effect, a changing effect upon us. And it brings us into a greater understanding of God Himself, a better understanding of His ways, and a more complete understanding of His Word. And so, God wants more than educated followers. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. The second thing that I want to say about this phrase, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, is that our life-transforming, personally intimate knowledge of God has a direct effect on the amount of grace we receive from God and the amount of peace we have within our heart and mind. Those two things are directly related. They're not separate. And as I have already pointed out, we do not enter into the kind of relationship with God that takes us beyond book and theological knowledge, that takes us to experiential knowledge, without putting off the things that separate us and putting on the things that unite us to God. And when we put off the things that separate us and put on the things that unite us, we begin to see more clearly our need for God's grace. Certainly that is true in my life and in the literature that I've read from Christians down through the ages who have made it their aim to walk with God. The more they have put off and sought to put on, the more they realize their need for God's grace for daily living. In fact, we could say they see their desperate need. I see my desperate need for God's grace. And not just the usual amount, maybe, if we could measure it that way, or if I even dare talk about it that way. But you come to the place where you want an abundance of grace. You want more grace than you feel like you've had or that you're receiving. And I think that's what Peter is understanding based on his own experiences with God and himself. And so he wants this abundance, multiplied amount of grace to be in our lives, but he realizes it comes through our knowledge of God. And so the more we know about God and the more we know God personally and intimately, the more grace we want and the more grace we receive to live a godly life day after day, to face the trials and tribulations that come against us, to endure and be faithful through the temptations that the devil throws at us. To further reinforce the importance of knowing about God both intellectually and knowing God himself experientially, I just want to read Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, and just the first part of verse 8. Here's what Paul says, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss." Now, Paul was referring to his days as a Pharisee and the righteousness that he pursued as a Pharisee, which is a pretty austere and demanding and self-disciplined righteousness. But he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ," for Christ's sake. And then he says a statement that it took me a few years to really realize what he was saying. I began to meditate on this scripture many years ago. And it wasn't until about 3 years after starting that verse 2 really caught my attention. And Paul says this, "More than that, more than counting everything as loss for the sake of Christ," he says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Same word, knowing, the experiential knowing. And as you know from the book of Acts, which gives us some small history of Paul's life as a believer, Paul came to faith. He went out and tried out his faith in the synagogues and tried to argue his faith with others, and then he disappeared for at least 3 years into the desert and worked things out with God. We don't know for certain, but my guess is it was during those 3 years that he got to know God this way, experientially, intimately, and he took that through the rest of his life. So Paul had both a theological and intellectual knowledge of God, but he had an experiential knowledge of God, and he valued the second this much, that he would say more than that. All right, now that we've looked at what Peter means when he speaks of knowing God, let's look at what he means when he speaks of wanting grace and peace to be multiplied to us as a result of our knowledge of God. So we're going to back up to the first part of verse 2. It seems that Peter expresses this desire almost as if it were a prayer. grace and peace be multiplied to you. And if we don't think of it as a prayer, it's at least a pretty strong yearning that his readers would experience this kind of grace and peace in their lives, this multiplied amount, this abundance of grace and peace. And it isn't that we do not already have a measure of God's grace working within us, or that we do not experience at least occasional times of inner peace. I would say that's true for all of us. However, any Christian who takes seriously God's call to put off the old nature and put on the new soon discovers how beneficial God's grace and peace are in the pursuit of spiritual growth, in the pursuit of victory over the flesh and sin, and in pursuit of Christian maturity. And once you discover how beneficial God's grace and peace are, I believe you will want more than you have. And once you want more than you'll have, you'll want it in abundance. So, with that in mind, let's look at the two words, grace first and then peace. The grace that Peter is talking about here is God's grace for living the Christian life, God's grace for daily living, not God's grace for salvation. We know that's true because of what Peter says in verse 1. He's writing to folks who share the same faith that he has, which means they have already received grace for salvation. They've already been born again. What they need now, what we need now, once we're born again, is grace for living the Christian life. But why? Why do we need God's grace? And God's grace in abundance? For me, the answer is simple. To live the Christ-like life requires demanding things from us, putting to death irrational fears, and just identifying them takes work. Putting to death ungodly cravings, just admitting that we have them, is challenging. Putting to death long-standing habits, bad habits, putting good habits in their place, ending wrong thinking. It's very easy to be mostly godly and still have resentful, bitter, angry, I'm a victim, self-pitying, selfish thoughts. And bringing an end to unloving behavior. These things are challenging. But it's equally challenging to live the Christ-like life, to nurture faith, to nurture godly desires and godly habits, to persevere in that until new ways of thinking and living are established in us and become our natural way. It requires work to nurture right thinking, to stand as the guard at the door of your mind. It requires work to learn and use gracious speech. Certainly, loving behavior as well requires work. Not loving just when we're at church or with people who we want to impress, but when we're with our own family and nobody's around to judge us other than our family. So all of this work requires something of us. And any of us who have traveled this path realize that it requires more than we can give. If we're going to win battles, we're going to put on the nature of Christ to become more and more Christ-like. We need superhuman strength. We need divine help. And that's called the grace of God for daily living. Superhuman strength and divine help. So let me give you an Old Testament example of what I'm talking about, just to paint a picture for us. And as I give you this example, try to picture New Testament truths that may come to mind. but also the realities in your own life that mirror this example. Now, as we know, God saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And he did this apart from anything they did or could do on their own. He brought in Moses. He worked the 10 plagues. He set up the whole situation so that the day would come when not only Pharaoh, but the Egyptians themselves, the common man in the street, would wave goodbye to the Israelites and be glad they were heading out of town. He did all of that. The Israelites didn't do any of it. They just plundered the people on the way out. God then led them to the promised land, and he told them to cleanse it by driving out the sinful inhabitants. And once they cleansed their portion of the land, they were to move in and settle in that portion and keep settling more and more of the land until the land was clean and they were settled in it. Now the problem the Israelites had once they got to the promised land was that they were facing walled cities, well-equipped armies, and giants, the Anakim who lived in that land. And they themselves, what were they? Shepherds back in Egypt, remember? They weren't well equipped. They didn't have a standing army. They didn't have all of the military implements to pull down walled cities. And they could hardly go up against giants. So how were they going to do this job? They needed superhuman strength. They needed divine assistance. They needed God's grace for fighting the battles. And if I could just put it this way, and maybe you can think about this in just this few different words for yourself. Israel needed God's grace for daily battles to drive out the old and replace it with the new. We need God's grace for daily battles, to drive out the old and put on the new. And in that sense, we are like Israel. Our salvation is all God's doing, but when it comes to cleansing our lives of sin and putting Christ-likeness in its place, it's a shared doing. Our efforts, empowered and assisted in various ways by God, by God's gracious doing. And so, Peter says, I want grace for you in abundance, multiplied grace, not just a little bit, not just a normal amount, if there is a normal amount. I want a whole bunch for you. The thing that makes sense to me, this may make no sense to you, but this is just one of the prayers that I've prayed over the years. And that is that God would give me wisdom. And I'm giving you this example because it makes sense to me what Peter is saying to us here in light of this example. And when I pray for wisdom, I say to God, you know, you gave Solomon that much wisdom. I want more. Give me more than you gave Solomon. That's the measuring stick. And if that's the amount that was good then, in my situation, I need more. Give me more wisdom, please. And I think that's what we're wise to say to God when it comes to grace. Whatever grace I have, I need more. Certainly I pray that. I need more of your empowerment. Paul had a prayer that we would be strengthened with God's power by his Spirit in the inner man. And I've prayed that many times, and that's what this grace is about. Divine empowerment, divine help. Brings us to the word peace. The peace that Peter is talking about here refers to an inward calmness or serenity that comes from a stable confidence in God's presence, his provision, his protection, his goodness, his empowering assistance, everything else that he gives us, which is necessary for living the Christian life, especially in the face of difficult and challenging things that come our way. And it is this peace that enables us to remain calm and serene in the face of temptation, in the face of trouble and crisis, in the face of suffering and testing. So let me just give you a couple important truths concerning this peace. First, we do not gain this peace based on need, but rather based on trusting in, submitting to, and obeying God day after day, and in situation after situation. Yes, we have the need for it, but it isn't ours just based on need. And again, let me take you back to Israel as an example of what I'm saying. We know that God promised to give the Israelites a comprehensive peace throughout the land, throughout the promised land, once they had taken it. And that peace was not based on their need for peace. Truly, there was a need for peace in the land. But God based the peace that he would give them on their obedience to God's laws and the fulfillment of God's will. And if you read through the history of Israel, you know that that peace was taken away incrementally as they turned incrementally away from God. Crops began to fail. Lions began to roam the land. Marauding parties from other nations around them began to come in at harvest time and take some of the harvest. The peace began to be eroded. Why? Because their obedience to God began to erode. And as with Israel, the same for us. The peace, the inner peace that we so desperately need, does not come to us simply because we need it, but because we trust in God and submit to him and obey him in situation after situation. And realistically, this peace does not come on our first instance of faith or first instance of submission and obedience. It comes incrementally. We grow in this peace. It builds within us. And my guess is, for many of us, it builds a bit slow. It's not a fast-growing thing. It's kind of a slow-growing thing, more our doing than God's. But that's the reality of life. We have to work through situations and decide if we're going to trust God in them, if we're going to remain faithful to God through them, if we're going to keep resisting worldly solutions or self-serving comforts as we pass through things. We have to make those decisions, and it's as we do that and as we make them toward God, that this inner peace builds and builds within us. And, interestingly, the growth of inner peace parallels our growth in getting to know God experientially. They happen together. The more you know God intimately, the more inner peace you will have. And here's how it works. Trusting, submitting, and obeying takes us through a variety of situations. And as we trust, submit, and obey in those situations, we see God's faithful protection and provision. And we will pray more. In fact, we'll pray fervently as we go through those situations. And that draws us into touching God, experiencing God, speaking with God, communing with God, fellowshipping with God. And when we do that, we have a greater sense of his presence. And as we have a greater sense of his presence, we are experiencing God himself, not just experiencing the working of our knowledge of God. And as we do that, we become more and more convinced that God is faithful, that God is good, that God is trustworthy, that we are safe in his hands. And that dual thing happens. We grow in experiential knowledge of God, and we grow in inner peace. Second thing I want to say about this peace is that this peace does indeed start small, but it grows and grows until it will rule over your heart and your mind and produce its intended results. Realistically, who of us trusts God completely from the start? Who enters saving faith and comes out that moment after that, trusting God completely? We work through that. And I'm bringing this up because I want to encourage you not to be discouraged over lacking this kind of inner peace. If it's not with you all the time, don't despair. Keep pressing on. It will keep growing in you, and it will one day rule in your life. And so don't be discouraged if it's not there sufficiently. Rather than being discouraged, for me, it's a case of examining my own life, and I encourage you to examine yours to see where you aren't trusting God and work at bringing those areas into faith so that you are trusting God in those ways. And so, yes, it starts small, but like a mustard seed, it grows into a huge plant, and it will one day truly influence your life. The third thing that I want to point out about this peace is that its work is powerful in us, because it is this peace that keeps us stable and faithful in the face of difficult, trying, threatening circumstances and in the face of difficult people. For example, when tempted to do such things, as anger or fear or anxiety, or projecting doom, or assuming the worst, or sicknesses such as cancer, facing that, or losses such as the death of a loved one, it is this inward peace from God that enables us to remain holy in all our behavior as we pass through those particular times. It is this peace that makes us sensitive to when fear shows itself, or anger raises its head, or anxiety begins to come on and motivates us to push those things back, to turn away from them and continue clinging to God, trusting God. So this peace does have a life-influencing effect on us. And there are two scriptures that I want to point you to relating to this peace that Peter's talking about here. And the first one comes from John 14:27. Here's what Jesus says: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." So he begins by pointing out two things. He's going away physically, and he says to his disciples, "But I'm leaving peace with you. I'm leaving that here for you. And it's my peace." It's not just some peace. It's not your peace. It's my peace. This is God's peace that Peter wants for us. And it's God's peace that we can have. And then he says, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." There's no fickleness. There's no deception. There's no weakness. There's no failure in the peace that he gives us. It works. And he finalizes the statement by these words: "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Why? Because when we give way to anxiety and fear, we turn away from this peace that God gives us. This is the peace that Christ left for us, and it's his peace, and it's ours. Paul speaks of this peace in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We've talked about this portion before, but let me just read it for you again. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything." Those are the kind of words that capture my attention. The little three-letter word "all," the word "everything." "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Go to God, pour your heart out to Him, tell Him how you're feeling, what you're thinking, what you're imagining the future to be, what your concerns are. Tell Him, by all means. One of the lessons we learn from the Psalms is the lesson of talking to God about what's going on inside of us. But it's always important to remember the second lesson from the Psalms, and that is no matter what David or the psalmist said to God about what was going on inside of him, he always came back to affirming his faith in God, and we should too. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If that peace isn't guarding you, then you need that peace. And we've talked about how to get there. And certainly, Paul talks about how to get there as well. So let me just sum up verse 2 here for us in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have been called by God to holy living. In fact, we're going to talk about the divine nature and the activity of Christians of putting on godly qualities as we work our way through just this first chapter of 2 Peter. So God's call to holiness is a real call. We know that. We've heard about this for years. But to live up to that call, we need God's gracious help. We need that superhuman, that divine empowerment. We need that divine help, wisdom, assistance. And that's the grace for daily living. And I want to encourage each of us to look to God, to trust in God, to talk to God, to appeal to God for an abundant amount, a multiplied amount of that grace for daily living. And in a similar way, faithfulness in the face of trials and tribulation and testings and temptations, which stir such things as the potential for anger or frustration or fear or anxiety and discouragement, those things we face well when we have the inner peace, that deep inner peace of God. And you can have that in abundance. Not just a bit, not just now and then, not in some areas, but we can know that peace in all of our life as we face the challenges of life. And I would encourage you to seek that as well. And finally, Peter longs for us to know an abundance of grace and peace for daily living, but he reminds us that this comes through our knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I urge you, don't separate the pursuit of God, the knowledge of God, from knowing God personally. Keep those things together. All of our growth, all of our praying, all of our putting off and putting on, all of what we're becoming should include drawing near to God as much as we can, knowing that God will draw near to us, and nurturing that experiential knowledge, that intimacy, that special fellowship communion that we can have with God Himself. And it is my prayer for us that this kind of knowing of God would not just be something that's out there for a few people, but that we would see it as something that is for all believers, everywhere, in all times, and will be made fully real when we see God and Christ face to face.